Well, I want to thank Hobie for sharing his experiences of living in India. Hobie lived in India for a year, and all of the poverty they have there. It's sad. Okay, we are in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. The book of Genesis is usually divided into two sections. Primeval events, creation, fall, flood, nations, and then four people in the patriarchal section, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We are going to be introduced to a new hero today. His name is Joseph. A.W. Tozer said in one of his works, I've forgotten which one, some words that I thought were insightful and which I often recall to my own memory. He said, those who God uses greatly, he first hurts deeply. Let me repeat that. Those who God uses greatly, he first hurts deeply. Martin Luther said something similar. He said, there are three things that go to make up a good pastor. One, prayer. Two, the Word of God. Three, suffering. Leaders are forged in the furnace of affliction. If you wish to be a person whom God uses at all, you must expect and welcome suffering, but never doing anything to deliberately encourage it. Your ability to lead is often determined by your ability to endure suffering. We're going to see that in the life of Joseph, who's going to be a leader, a shepherd, to his family. Joseph will show us how God often shows his care and protection for his people. He promotes a Jew to a high position in government. You want examples? Moses was educated in Pharaoh's court, Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. David hung out with a Philistine Achish, 1 Samuel 28, 2, whom he later conquered. Daniel was promoted in Nebuchadnezzar's court, Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. Esther 2:17, and her uncle Mordecai were in positions of authority under the Persian king Ahasuerus or Xerxes, Esther's 2:21 and Esther 10:3. And lastly, Nebuchadnezzar, who was a cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. God has his man where he wants him. And Joseph also is going to fit that pattern. He is going to become second in importance and in authority next to Pharaoh. Before we get into chapter 37, I want you to notice four lessons that we can learn by comparing Genesis 36, which we studied briefly last week, with chapter 37, which we are going to begin today. Lesson number one, we learned from studying Genesis 36 that secular greatness develops faster than spiritual greatness. Like weeds grow faster than trees. But trees are not only larger, but they're more beneficial. We saw last week that Edom has a king. They have a ruler. They have a governmental system set up, and they are succeeding financially in every way except spiritually. But what is the children of Israel, God's chosen people, do? Are they anywhere near the secular stature of Edom? No. They're still tribal, and they're about to go into Egypt and become slaves. So the first lesson we have learned is that secular greatness develops faster than spiritual greatness. The second lesson we learn is a corresponding one, that the godly must wait patiently for God to fulfill his promises to them. The godly must wait patiently for God to fulfill his promises to them. So while Edom becomes great, Israel goes into slavery. And they must wait. How good are you at waiting? Number three, chapter 37 shows how Israel became a great nation through much suffering. Here in chapter 37, we will have two divinely given and repeated dreams for emphasis and to assure us of the certainty of what those dreams are teaching. But the family responds with hatred. In fact, the word hated is found three times in our passage, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8. Family fights, whether natural families or even church families, are often the worst of all fights. Just like the Civil War in America was the worst war America ever had to endure. The fourth and final lesson that we're going to learn from chapter 37 is that the principle of divine election is still active. God is going to choose Joseph to be the divine deliverer, the divinely appointed deliverer of his people. So let's look in the text. In verse 1, we read, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. Now, in Bible study methods, we learn relationships. And here you go from the general to the specific. From the land, not identified, of his father's sojourning, to Canaan. Jacob, who is spiritual, will return to the land of blessing, unlike Esau, who is carnal and who will live in Edom on the east side of the Dead Sea, outside the promised land. Even being in the place of blessing does not insure us from man-made problems. I love the phrase sojourning. It reminds us that Jacob and all of the family were pilgrims. We too are pilgrims. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter. We are pilgrims. What happens is when we start feeling at home in this world that we lose our spiritual strength. We must always remember that we are citizens of another country that will last forever. Verse 2 begins with the phrase, these are the generations of Jacob. This is the 10th and last toledot, or generation list, in the book of Genesis. These toledotes, or generations, is the backbone for the entire book and should be outlined basically based on that outline, Toledotes, those generation lists. You may find this interesting that more is said in Genesis about Joseph than about Abraham. That is how prominent this person is. Now, again, using Bible study methods, usually the amount of space devoted to a topic or a subject denotes its importance, but not always. The virgin birth, for example, is mentioned only twice in the New Testament. Is it an important doctrine? Yes, it is. So even though Joseph is going to be the main character in this story, the story really is about Jacob. See, the generation of Jacob lets us know that Jacob is still the main character in this story. And why is that? Why isn't Joseph the main character? While he's the main prominent character, it's all still about Jacob. Because Joseph is a sideline. He is not the one through whom the blessing of the covenant goes. It goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Who does it go to next? Not Joseph. Judah. Judah is going to become the key figure. Why? Through whom does David come? The house of Judah. It is going to be Judah, not Reuben, who will have forfeited the birthright. It goes to number two, to Judah, not to Joseph. God uses Joseph. Joseph is prominent in this story. But while he's a very prominent person, this whole thing is about the suffering that Jacob endured because he is the line of blessing, not Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Judah. Well, let's look at the rest of verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, there's a group of characters you don't want to be around. His father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. I always like to know what is the timeless biblical truth of any passage. And I am reminded that I'm indebted to my Hebrew professor, one of my three Hebrew professors, Dr. Alan Ross. I took four classes with him. He said that verses 2-4 teach us this important lesson, that those who are faithful in their service to the master will find favor from their master, but hatred from individuals who are unfaithful. I will change that slightly. Those who are faithful in their service to the Lord will find divine favor, but will receive hatred from those who are unfaithful. That is going to be Joseph's plight. That is going to be part of the suffering that Joseph has to endure to be the new hero of this story. And Joseph is the new hero in this story. As a hero, Joseph is going to do three things. Now, when I say hero, I am saying that this whole story about Joseph from 37 all the way through chapter 50, it's what we would call, if you were in an English class, this would be called heroic narrative. It is a very popular genre, which is French for meaning kind or style. What kind of literature is it? It's a hero story. One of the greatest stories that, beginning with antiquity, the first great literary classic, the Iliad, and then, of course, the Odyssey, both by Homer, written around 800 AD, the same time Joel is writing as a prophet. What's interesting is while Greece is finally coming to ascension, Israel has been a reigning country for years, for centuries. But you have, of course, Odysseus, who is on his travel, this narrative of traveling, but he is the hero. And every hero has things that they have to do. First of all, a hero has to personify the virtues of a community. He has to have and exhibit certain virtues. Daniel and Joseph are the only two major characters in the Old Testament about which we read of no sin they committed. Now, that doesn't mean they were sinless. The scriptures are true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But there is no recorded sin of either Daniel or Joseph. Of course, the premier person, sinless person in the Bible is our Lord Jesus Christ. What God wants you and me to do is to be heroes in our own story. He wants us to incarnate these biblical virtues, or if you will, the fruit of the Spirit. He wants that to be part of who we are, that it becomes flesh and blood. And our model for that is our Lord himself. In John chapter 1, verse 14, you have a sentence that never appears in any religion at all, except Christianity. The Word became flesh. That is what God wants to do. He wants to take this Word and have it become flesh in your character. So he wants all of us to be a little heroes who, like Joseph, exemplify these virtues. One virtue that Joseph is going to exhibit for us is how to respond to undeserved suffering. Have you ever felt that you got some suffering that you didn't deserve? Certainly you didn't volunteer for. He accepts this undeserved suffering from his family. Remember the three-time repeated word hatred? He endures this suffering first without resentment. He is going to be reconciled to those who want to kill him. And he accepts them. He does not live with resentment. He doesn't seek revenge. He will seek reconciliation. Secondly, he is going to turn an evil action done to him into something that is good and beneficial for others. Those are two virtues we're going to see Joseph show over and over again. He is not going to be resentful, and he's going to turn evil into some beneficial purpose. That is the first thing a hero does. He personifies these virtues. And Joseph, we've already seen, has exhibited, he'll exhibit many of them. But here are two prominent ones. No resentment, and he turns evil into good. Secondly, Not only is a hero one who personifies the virtues that we want to have, but one of the requirements of being a hero is that he must overcome trials and tribulations. Odysseus has to overcome many trials before he ever gets home to Penelope. Joseph is going to have to overcome many trials, including overcoming bitterness and being useful. God does not rescue us from some of our trials and tribulations, even unfair ones. It was Warren Wiersbe who said that bumps are stepping stones that you grow on. Joseph is certainly going to show that. By the way, as a side point, historians have taken poll after poll as to who is the greatest president of them all. The same three names appear always at the top of the list, sometimes in a different order. Usually, it is Washington, Lincoln, and Franklin Roosevelt. Now, why do you think those three men are considered the greatest presidents that we've ever had? What do they have in common? Washington, Lincoln, and FDR. War. They had to lead the nation through a war. Washington becomes, according to Thomas Flexner and his five volumes on Washington, he calls him the indispensable man. Even Jefferson and others said that the Revolution would never have succeeded without Washington. He overcame all sorts of difficulty. In fact, you may find this interesting as a sidelight. Not only did he have to overcome desertion and betrayal, hello, Benedict Arnold, but all sorts of mistreatment. Do you know that more than 2,000 soldiers died in the Revolutionary Army at Valley Forge through malnutrition, starvation, and lack of protection from the cold? Lincoln, man, I don't know how this guy got through his day. He had an enemy that wanted to kill him out in the field. He had a political party that wanted to throw him out of office. He even had some Republicans that wanted to get him out. And early in 1864, some Republicans thought Lincoln could not be reelected. So they came to him and asked him to step aside so that they could nominate Grant or somebody else to become president. They didn't think he'd win. Lincoln said he was not going to do it, that all ambition that he ever had been purged from him, and all he wanted to do was finish. That if you see pictures of Lincoln, you saw how he endured all sorts of suffering. You see it in his face. Boy, did he age quickly. FDR, World War II killed him. These are men that faced great trials and overcame them. That is what made him, these guys, a hero. Strachan, in his book, Hebrew Ideals in Genesis, wrote this sentence, and I had to write it down. It is the fear of the Lord that keeps his, Joseph's, head steady and his heart sound amid all the trials of youth, the labors of manhood, the fascination of worldly rank and power. He had all sorts of temptations, not just Potiphar's wife, but to get revenge on his brothers, to abuse his power. He had all sorts of temptations, all sorts of trials. He overcame them. By the way, the same is true of you in your little story. God wants you to be the hero. You personify the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit, and you overcome adversity, misunderstanding, slander, opposition, even attempts on your life, like in David's case. Joseph, thirdly, is a hero of the story, not only because he personifies these virtues and he overcomes obstacles, but he is a hero in the sense that he represents Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph is never said in the New Testament to be a type of Christ, but A.W. Pink in his commentary lists literally 101 ways in which there is a parallel between the life of Joseph and Jesus Christ. Let me give you just a few. Number one, he was hated by his brothers. Was Jesus Christ hated by the nation Israel? Yes. He is rejected and comes back from death to reign in power. Is that true of Jesus Christ? The second advent. The brothers, when they see him the second time, are reconciled to him. Is that true of Israel? The first time they saw him at the first advent, they rejected him. What will they do at the second advent? Those of us who have been studying Zechariah know. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. They will finally accept him. Like Jesus, he has a special relationship with his father. He's hated, mistreated by his brothers. He becomes the savior of his people. And upon the second meeting with him, his people are reconciled to him. Now, look at verse 2, and this tells us much about Joseph as he is introduced to us in the story. First, we see his name, Joseph, God will add. He will prove to be used by God to be a savior of his people. Ironically, a second Joseph will raise the true savior of his people. Notice, secondly, he is a youth. We see he is a boy and that he is 17 years old. That's pretty young to use someone rather mightily. Age is not necessarily a disqualification for service. You want a mature man. In fact, qualifications for an elder is that he must show great spiritual maturity. But Joseph's going to show some of that. But more importantly, God uses people who are, if you will excuse the acronym, he uses fat people. F, faithful. A, available. T, teachable. That's the kind of people God uses. And that is certainly Joseph. Thirdly, we notice that he is at work. He is diligently at work pasturing the flock. He is learning through being a pastor, a shepherd. He is learning leadership skills that are going to be important in his future when he is going to shepherd his brothers through a great crisis. There are four important skills in leadership besides character, competence, and compatibility. They are feeding, leading, caring, and protecting God's flock. And that's what he's going to do. Now, fourthly, if you notice in verse 2, we have this report. His robe of many colors, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, was given to him by his father and may indicate that he was exempt from all manual labor. And therefore, if he's out pasturing the flock with his brothers, four brothers, he is doing so in a supervisory capacity. Already a young boy, he is supervising those who are older than he is. Do you think this makes him popular with the brothers? Now, the report that he gives of Daniel, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher should not surprise us, given what we saw in chapter 35 and how they behaved on that occasion. Their evil behavior, reflected in this evil report, is a sign of the brothers' greater evil to come. Joseph is not hanging around people of great character. Now, the question has to be asked, was giving this report a wise thing to do? He gave this report to his father about the evil his brothers have done. How do you think the brothers looked at this report that Joseph gives to his father? He's a snitch. He's a talebearer. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16 says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people." I'm sure that Joseph did not win friends and influence people by giving this evil report of his brothers. So why did he give it? Well, if he's not a snitch, if he's not saying something that he likes to say that's bad about somebody else, someone said slander is saying something you like about somebody you don't. If he's not doing that, what possible good motives could he have? Number one, he was loyal to his father. His father, he probably felt, needed to know what was going on. And secondly, he may have done it to keep a good conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, a good conscience is all important for a spiritual fight. You must know the word, hold to it by faith, and maintain a good conscience, Paul says at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. So he is doing that. He's showing faith by being loyal to his dad, and he's keeping a clear conscience. I can assure you that Harry Truman is right when he said it takes great courage to say no to those who you love. It does. But this report is the first indication of coming heartache to come. Now, I'm sure that this is not the first in the actual history of Joseph, but it's the first recorded in our story. Now, verse 3 is a parenthetical statement. Now, do you know, at least that's what the English Standard Version has now, introducing a parenthetical statement. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Now, this parenthesis is to give us some background information that is necessary for us to understand the family and the dynamics going on within the family. Favoritism ran in this family, and it's going to cause and has caused much heartache. Wise parents love all of their children equally, even if some are more useful than others. Now, why is there this favoritism? Well, Joseph's mother was Rachel, whom Jacob loved dearly more than Leah. Secondly, he was the son of his old age. Do you see that? Because he was the son of his old age. This could mean either that Jacob had a special emotional attachment to Joseph, because, you may find this interesting, Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born. And all of us men stand up and take our hats off to a man like that. Or it could mean that he was the son of his old age, that Joseph was wise and mature for his age. And given how his brothers have acted, this may not be too difficult to be wiser than they are. But notice the evidence for it. Here we have a robe of many colors. That's a greatly debated reading. The Greek translation of this, written in about 250 BC, is that it was a long-sleeved robe. We don't know if it was a coat of various colors, if it was long-sleeved, what it was, we're not sure. But apparently it was some kind of long T-shirt reaching to the knees or ankles, and was worn by a prince in 2 Samuel 13:18. So it clearly just shows some kind of rank or privilege. Perhaps that Joseph was seen as the heir to the birthright, which, by the way, will go to Judah. This is certainly not what we call today business casual. In those days, how a person dressed indicated where he was in the social economic pecking order. That's the way it used to be, even when I was a kid. Today, everything is really casual. This robe was a continual, visual reminder to the brothers of a mark of distinction, making Joseph exempt from labor that they had to do, and a sign that Joseph was to inherit the birthright forfeited by Reuben. But verse 4, the last verse of our lesson. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. There is rivalry in the family. While it is bad to have a favorite in the family, it is even worse if the rest of the family knows it. Hate has a sharp eye. Have you noticed that our eyes always look outward? They don't look inward. Hence, we are better at seeing the flaws of others than we do our own. Knowing the faults of others, as I said in the first service, does not help us to grow spiritually. It is the criticism, self-criticism, that is most helpful. Love, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, love covers a multitude of sins. But hatred loves counting them and displaying them to everybody. Yes, that's what hatred does. It's a shame. It is a shame. But that's what happens. If you like somebody, you don't find much wrong with them. And anything that goes wrong, you're apt to excuse. But if you don't like somebody, even their best actions can be turned into something to complain about. Have you ever noticed that? You come in excited today and you say, guess what? I had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody today. And if you like the person who tells you that, you say, great, good for you. God bless you. That's what we should be doing. If you don't like the person, what do you say? There he is, boasting, trying to let everybody know that he's more spiritual than the rest of us. Love covers a multitude of sins. Hate loves uncovering them. But notice, they could not speak peaceably to him. What's interesting is that their anger is directed to Joseph, not Jacob. Who is the one that's showing favoritism? Joseph, in one sense, is innocent of that. It is Jacob. So why aren't they mad at Jacob? Because they're still trying to gain his approval. So they take it out on Joseph. This is part of what's unfair. Every pastor has felt that. You preach God's truth. And instead of getting mad at God for saying, thou shalt not, the pastor's the problem. I've seen that. And maybe you've experienced the same kind of unfairness. So it says they cannot speak peaceably to him. J. Vernon McGee said it well. He said, what is in the heart soon comes up in the bucket of the mouth. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If there is faith in one's heart, it expresses itself on one's lips and is lived out in one's life. But a joyless Christian, an envious Christian, is a songless Christian. The only song they sing is, woe is me, not blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Yes, what is in the heart comes out. I'm flattered by you, Dan, who said that one of your favorite quotations that I have used comes from Plato. Speak that I may see you. Now we see the dynamics of Joseph's family. This is our introduction. Next week, we're going to see how God will use the one who is faithful in little things to have greater authority over larger responsibilities. But here is where Joseph's story begins. Amid favoritism and criticism, not just mild criticism, but hatred. Have you ever had anybody treat you with stony silence or said unkind, unfair things? Joseph is going to have that. And yet, he is a hero who personifies the virtue of not holding on to any resentment and always trying to turn something that was evil into something that turns out to be a blessing for others, while at the same time recognizing that evil was done. Joseph, the introduction to the trials that makes a God-appointed leader. Are there any questions before we close? Father in heaven, thank you for the lessons you've been teaching us through Joseph. Help us to be learners from him, and especially from the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured all sorts of contradiction, yet he opened not his mouth. Help us to entrust everything to you. And may we be good heroes, personifying the virtues that you want us to have, and overcoming evil with good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.